tributary bar this time?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for this fellowship that we share one with another, and we thank you for the study of your Holy Scriptures, which we've dedicated ourselves to this evening by your divine appointment. And we pray that as we open your word this evening, that you'll just open our hearts, minds, souls, and spirits to receive it in all manner of ways that are positive and beneficial to us spiritually, just spiritual food, spiritual remotivation, re-inspiration, learning new things perhaps, seeing new insights, and just helping us to see things that we might be convicted by, that we need to be convicted by in our own lives personally, or maybe inspired by, or maybe some combination of things that we need to help ourselves to become better and more knowledgeable disciples, that we can evangelize more effectively to people, be inspired to evangelize more effectively, and be better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who already know you. And we just pray as we get into your word tonight that you'll move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, and that you will move amongst us to help just edify each and every one of us the way we need to be edified and built up in our faith. And we pray these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we kind of introduced chapter 11 last week. This is session 26. And we're looking at chapter 11, 1 through 11, which is the first half of the chapter. And it's getting into this famous account in Revelation of the two witnesses. We'll get into a little bit later the theory of who they may be. The most prominent theory is that it's the glorified, or I should say resurrected, people of Elijah and Moses. That's who most people seem to claim that the identity of these two witnesses. There's some other theories, and they're interesting. We'll talk about them a little bit later on. But that's kind of the most common, is that it's Moses and Elijah is the most common belief because of several factors that we're going to get into tonight. So as is our normal routine, we just open up by reading the passage at hand, and then we'll jump back to wherever we left off with the cross-references, which I want to go take a look at Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 14, and maybe mention a couple of quick points about the 42 months and the 3.5 years again, just to make sure we got that fresh in our minds. Okay, so we're looking at chapter 11 again, verses 1 through 11. Okay.
And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angels stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Bless you. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and an half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them.
Go ahead, three more, sorry.
And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly.
Thank you. Okay. So, at the beginning, the person who's speaking is John the Apostle. And so he's physically there. So some people believe that he might be one of the two witnesses. And it's possible, but notice that in verse 1, you know, he says this angel that represents the... Some people believe it's Jesus, some people believe it's an angel representing Jesus, was giving me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. And so... John the Apostle is there measuring this temple. And we looked at that last week. And he's measuring it with this reed. And we see in Ezekiel a very similar passage where the millennial temple is being measured. And we can see here that in verse 3, I will grant to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. So that's happening. Right during this time, right, you know, John is measuring the temple preceding this time that the two witnesses are there preaching and witnessing in the streets of Jerusalem. So when this is all happening and going on, it's kind of interesting to see that, you know, some people think, well, if you go back to the end of chapter 10, we saw how John is the one who is being told that he must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings, and that's why some people speculate that he could be one of those two witnesses. An argument against it is that he's there, and then God is telling him, and I will grant to my two witnesses, in other words, he's being spoken to, John is being spoken to by God about the two witnesses when John's already there. So that kind of discounts that theory. Then again, another argument would be John is frequently talks about himself in the third person. All through the Gospel of John, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, instead of saying the word me or I. So he's used to talking about himself in the third person in the Scripture. So again, you know, you can go back and forth on some of these interesting speculations, but
the other possibility to state is it would have to be two people who have not yet died.
Right.
And so those two people would be Enoch and Elijah. Since
right.
Those are the only two people in the Bible other than Jesus, well, who have not
exactly.
yet suffered death. So they would come back. So they would have to die because of sin.
Right.
To fulfill the Scripture. And then they would be raised back up. So that's a discussion. Also, the two olive trees and the two candlesticks are also symbolic of the ark. When they were in the Holy of Holies, there was two candlesticks that stood before God, which were olive trees. And those two witnesses, the two prophets, are fulfilling the Ark of the Covenant and the Ark of the Testimony by being those two which come before God, prophesying upon the earth. So that's a fulfillment of the Ark and Revelation, you know, throughout the history of time, God tying all the ends together.
Yeah, it is a very popular, widespread theory that it's Enoch and Elijah. It could be. They're the two that kind of had an Old Testament rapture type experience where they're taken up and out. And so that's also another very good possibility. So we have lots of speculations, you know, and we'll see as we go if God sheds any more light on it as we faithfully try to rightly divide his word.
Amen.
So let's look at we did verses 1 and 2 last time, and 3 actually. So these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if you think about that for just a moment, the two olive trees obviously produce
olives.
Olives are what are used to produce olive oil, which is the oil that was used in the temple for
the lights, right?
And anointing, and all these things. Mm-hmm. So it's interesting to see that they are the olive trees providing the oil, and they're also the lamps that are consuming the oil, or burning the oil, right? So you see both in effect there at the same time. They're called the olive trees, and they're also called the lamps that are using the oil that comes from the olive trees to burn. So I think that's significant if you kind of think about that. And we see a picture of that here, a reference back to Zechariah chapter 4, which is where we're headed now. Okay, so we're going to go look at that. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So in Zechariah chapter 4, we're looking at that. It's right towards the end.
About 14.
Yeah, 1 through 14. Merle, would you like to read?
Sure. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side." Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, that you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone and shouts of grace, grace to it?" Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hand will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things, but these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hands of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?" And I answered this the second time and said to him, "What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes, which empty the golden oil from themselves?" So he answered me, saying, Do you not know what these are? And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth."
So it's clear here that this is the reference that John is making to in Revelation, back to Zechariah. Okay, so it's the two olive trees. Also, there are the two lamps that are burning, you know, so they're producing the oil, being anointed by the oil, and then the lamps lit and provided with the oil that's burning. And so even today in Christendom, we still use, a lot of churches still use olive oil as an anointing, as an instrument of anointing. And we got to remember that that always represents God's Holy Spirit. That God's Holy Spirit is the true anointing. And so when we see oil in the Old Testament and when we see it used in the New Testament, in the book of James, for instance, when the elders are called from the church to anoint the sick, we see that oil always is symbolic of and represents God's Holy Spirit. So just like these two olive trees, metaphoric language, and lamps that are burning, we likewise should be anointed with God's Holy Spirit to have that flame of God's life, you know, the life and the power of God's Holy Spirit burning inside of us, you know, burning for the Lord, you know, like you know, Jesus says, you don't light a lamp and then hide it under a peck measure or a, you know, bushel, right? A basket, depending on what translation you're using. You put it up high so that the whole house can see it, right? And then, you know, as we go out into the world, absolutely, we should be representatives of that light. You know, not afraid to hide our light, the light of Christ, out in the world amongst people who are in darkness, mm-hmm. and also other people who are part of the light. You know, if Christians would just do this more regularly and not be afraid of shining their light brightly out in the world, the world would be a much brighter place. But unfortunately, you know, Christ's metaphor is actually kind of an indictment. It's an indictment against Christianity, because as we hide our light, you know, we're being indicted by his very statements, because we're the ones who are, you know, have the light of truth. He wants us to share it, and yet we're covering it up because we're ashamed of it in some way or another, or afraid of it, or
persecuted.
Or afraid of persecution, or afraid of mockery, or these things like that. And you know, it's a time in this world right now when the world needs light. It needs the light of Christ, maybe more than at any other time. Who knows?
Could all of this in Zechariah be a reference to the seven churches?
I think so, because the seven
goes on and says grace, grace. Before this time, grace was not the same, but once the church is here, grace is what we talk about and what we put out there all the time.
That was my question. Is this the first time grace is used the way we use it as Christians?
I think it's looking forward to the day of the church coming at this Zechariah.
And if you look in verse 2, yeah, look in verse 2 where it says, and he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and the seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. So that's seven, those of you, you know, not everybody has been with the class since it started, but those who remember us going through chapters 2 and 3 and 4, the seven churches and the seven lamps that represent the seven churches and the seven flames that we see up in heaven in the beginning of chapter 4, the seven lamps burning before God, and certainly grace is mentioned there. So, you know, grace upon grace, you know.
Doesn't the menorah have seven candles?
Actually, it has eight, depending on which tradition you're following. Some have nine, some have eight. Originally had seven.
The one that's mentioned in the Bible, that the original direction that was given to Moses to build was with the seven that matches this, mm-hmm. with Ezekiel, with also...
Right. And then when Hanukkah happened after the Old Testament was closed. So, you know, yeah, in that time between that 400 years gap between the last Malachi, the book of the Old Testament, and the New Testament, the book of Maccabees, you know, not canonical, but, you know, it's historical reference nonetheless. When we have that story, we see, or that history, I should say, we see that they added that representation of the feast what's called the Festival of Lights or the Festival of Rededication of the Temple. So you have that eighth candle was added to it. And that's actually, it actually is in the Old Testament because Daniel, in Daniel, Daniel actually predicts or prophesies or foretells of that entire event. And what was going to happen and how it would happen and the fact that it did happen according to Daniel's prophecy was all a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. So Antiochus Epiphanes, the, you know, just think of him as like a 200 BC Hitler. You know, he was kind of like that. And he named himself, you know, his name, he added the Epiphanes part to his name, so if you put his name all together, his name basically said, means God manifested. So that's what he, you know, he's a real humble guy, right? You know, like I'm God manifested, that's what he names himself. And then he goes and he completely desecrates Jerusalem, the Jews. He sacrifices pigs on the altar. Sets up a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. He forces the priests to drink pig's blood at knife point, you know, like he's going to slit their throat if they don't do it. And this is what Jesus is making reference to, the abomination of desolation. You know, what we saw happen there, Jesus was pointing to that as a future event, saying that was a foreshadowing of this coming event that is going to happen.
And the Epiphanies, the word Epiphanies comes from Epiphany, which means the revelation of God. So he was saying he is God, revealed by God.
Yeah.
Right. So he was doubly mocking the name of God in his name.
And but I think this is absolutely pointing to a reference to the church, the completed church, the seven.
Yeah, because he arrives after 40 years. The 40 weeks of Daniel, which talks about it, exactly after Jesus Christ is crucified, 40 years after that, that's when the fall of Jerusalem happens, and that's when Epiphanes comes too. So it fills with the 40 weeks of Daniel, the prophecy of what would happen. Fits into that too.
Are you talking about 70 AD, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem?
Yeah.
And that was Titus Vespasian, you know. That one, on the other hand, though, is a little bit more, you know, some things are wickedness comes and desecrates something holy, but then there's other times in the Bible when God allows the enemies of God's people to come and chastise them, and they're an instrument. They're actually an instrument, God's instrument of chastening upon them. So like Nebuchadnezzar, for instance. Some people might have gone back in those days and called Nebuchadnezzar some big tyrant, some big horrible, awful person. And to some degree, they're right. He certainly was. But at the same time, God was using him as his instrument of chastening on Israel. So sometimes, you know, there's a wicked person who is, you know, just pure wicked, and that's all they are. And they're doing something wicked against God's people. Other times, and there's a distinction, there's people who are just God's instrument of chastening upon God's people, because God will allow chastening to come upon his people, from his people's enemies even, when they are not following him correctly. So I think that's something we got to keep those distinctions and those clarifications clear, because I believe Titus Vespasian was one of those instances where it was a because he didn't desecrate the temple. As a matter of fact, he didn't even want to burn it down, but during the siege of Jerusalem at that time, the temple caught fire, and as it caught fire, the gold in the articles of worship in the temple and the walls and everything dripped down into the, you know, the fire burned so hot that the gold dripped down into the crevices of the stone, and the only way to get the gold was to, you know, topple the temple stone by stone. So, but there was no, you know, Titus Vespasian, the Roman general, there's no real indication that he was like an abomination, like, you know, he destroyed the temple, but he didn't desecrate it like Antiochus Epiphanes did. So, and I think God was you know, remember Jesus prophesied that the temple was going to be toppled, not one stone left upon another. So, you know, there's some distinctions there. Okay, but anyway, interesting stuff. And verse 14 there in Zechariah 4, these are the two anointed ones. The literal translation there says, these are the two sons of fresh oil. That's the actual literal Hebrew words there, if you translate it literally. These are the two sons of fresh oil, anointed, obviously, by that oil. We're standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, one good case that you can make for this being Moses and Elijah is that Moses and Elijah are the ones that we see with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. So there, you kind of always see, you know, with Jesus, you see Moses and Elijah, you know, standing there on either side of him. And that's interesting because, you know, Moses from the tribe of Levi kind of represents the priests, and Elijah represents the prophets, and Jesus the king. So we see in scripture in the Old Testament, you see like Abraham, you know, he was definitely a prophet. Abraham was. We see Melchizedek, he was a king and a priest. We see David was a king and a prophet, but you never see anybody who's a prophet, a priest, and a king other than Jesus himself. Jesus is like a concatenation of all of that embodied in one. So you have people who are like David, who's a king and a prophet. He wrote most of the Psalms. We have Moses, who is a priest and a prophet. But you never see anybody who's a priest, a prophet, and a king except for Jesus. So it's kind of interesting that Jesus would have on his, you know, have kind of like Elijah or, you know, Moses on his left, Elijah on his right, priest and prophet, Jesus, priest, prophet, and king, and then Elijah, you know, prophet. So it's kind of interesting to think about it like that, that, you know, there's different aspects of ministry that he has people ministering to the people at different times in history, and Jesus is like the perfect embodiment of all those things, all put together. But anyway, let's look on, and let's go ahead and head back here to Revelation 11:5, which is where it starts talking about what these two witnesses are doing. And this is where most people get the idea that almost certainly it's really, really hard to argue against one of the two witnesses. Almost universally, it's almost universally agreed upon that one of the two witnesses is indeed Elijah. Not just because of the fact that he was taken up by a whirlwind up into heaven, but also because of the fact that he was prophesied as coming before the day of the Lord, that he was going to return, Elijah was going to return, and then also because of what he does, the things that he does here in his ministry. In verse 5 in Revelation 11 it says, "And if anyone desires to harm them," the two witnesses, "fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies, and if anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner he must be killed." Okay, so it's kind of a poetic language there, but it's not like they're fire-breathing dragons. It's like what we're going to go read right now in 1 Kings. Okay, that's what it's like. It's like this. You remember Elijah, which is what we're going to go read right now. You know, they come to get him, and he says, "Well, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume your host of 50, right? Mm-hmm. And so fire didn't literally come shooting out of his mouth like a dragon or something like. The pronouncement, mm-hmm. the command came forth from his mouth, and then the fire came down from heaven and consumed the 50. Mm-hmm. Right. So that's kind of what this means. It's not that they're literally going to be shooting fire out of their mouths. It's that, you know, they will issue the command from heaven, or issue the command. They're anointed to be able to have this power, and then from heaven it'll happen.
Mm-hmm.
That's more the picture that we see here. Okay, so let's go look at 1 Kings 17:1, and Jared, let's see. I think we're gonna. Let me just double check here, see where we're at. But I think I meant to put. I don't know if we're gonna read how much of it here. I think most of us, if we were really honest with ourselves, are kind of James and John-ish about this, right? We all kind of would like this spiritual gift, I guess, if you want to call it that, right?
yeah.
That would be, I think God in his wisdom knows that you know, there's only a select few who are going to be called upon to have this gift, or those of us who are maybe less self-controlled.
When I was young, I wanted it, but now that I'm older and I've experienced more, I'm like, no.
Yeah.
That's the child.
That's kind of like a license to carry. I wouldn't kill anybody that didn't need it, you know. I mean,
just then I'm afraid I might.
But the thing is, it's not your place to determine that.
Yeah, it really isn't.
You know, judge not,
lest you be judged.
Okay, so,
you did not just say that. so taken out of context.
Right, well, it says, with the same measure that you judge,
yes,
this shall be judged unto you.
Because
so
what's Jesus going to do when he comes back? He's
Christ will judge. And
but
so
we can't
judge.
We can judge according to the scripture.
Take the log out of your eye first.
But you got to be careful with that. Yeah, you got to make sure your house is clean before you go telling everybody else their house is messy.
Yeah.
Get your house in order before you pronounce judgment to someone else.
But he doesn't say take the log out and then that's it. He says take the log out and then you tell them how to take the speck out of their eye.
Yeah,
gotta keep reading.
Yeah.
Well, let's look at 17:1. How about 1-7, Jared?
And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of God of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land.
Okay, so this is also part of that prophecy in Revelation 11, that they would be able to withhold the rain. And we see that, of course, that's part of Elijah's ministry, was to have power over rain, and to either cause it to rain or cause it not to rain, cause it to have drought. So, you can see this in the book of Ruth and a couple other places where when there's a famine in the land because of drought, because Israel was a theocracy, that was a direct chastisement from God. You know, God was not pleased with what was happening, and so he withheld the rain. So, you know, we got to be careful because, you know, in America, sometimes people get a little bit too quick to jump on things. You know, some natural disaster happens, or this happens, or that happens, and we want to jump on it and say, oh, well, that's the Lord's punishment on this or on that. Could be, It could be, but unfortunately, we are not a theocracy. You know, we don't have the same form of government as Israel had. So, you know, it's a little bit too. We got to be careful when we rush to judge those types of natural disasters, and we think, oh, well, that they deserve it. You know, it's easy to say to see the fires burning in California and say, oh, well, that's God's judgment on that wicked, perverse, you know, world capital of pornography. Okay, but you know what? There was a lot of good Christians' homes that have been destroyed there, you know, at the same time. And there's a lot of good Christians in California that have, you know, really good, great, vibrant churches. So, you know, we got to be, you know, before we just, you know, stand on high and say, oh, well, this must be because of that, might not always be that simple. You know, there's other things at work.
Well, okay. They were worshiping Baal, and he was the weather god. And mm-hmm. So that's a good reason why it was having to do with stopping the rain, that the real god stopped the rain.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Their god had no control over it.
Perfect. Yeah, exactly.
He couldn't produce, and there was no reason to look for it.
And we know that as we look at Elijah's life, we see that's his big his big event was up on Mount Carmel, right? With the, you know, well, if your God is the real God, then let this sacrifice be burned up, and they couldn't do it, and then he, the 400 prophets of Baal, you know, they were put to shame by Elijah because you know he was God's pure and true servant. Okay, so let's look at 1 Kings. Okay, so that's one part of Elijah's ministry. Let's go look at this other part that kind of concludes that, this section. And this is chapter 18.
Of 1 Kings?
Yeah.
Okay.
And how about, let's just go to... maybe verse 10.
1-10?
Yeah, that should do it.
1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1-10. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Abadiah, which is the governor of the house. Now Abadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Abadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in the cave, and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land unto all fountains of water and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face and said, Art thou that my lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go, tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, What, have I sinned, that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hands of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, He is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation, that they found thee not.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
All right, so it's interesting here because if you look at verse 1, you know, God commands him, go show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the face of the earth. So it's, you know, Elijah is the instrument that God's using, but God is the one that's really controlling the famine and the weather and the rain and the withholding of rain. And so when, it's interesting that, you know, at a certain point, and the rivers and the brooks and the streams and they're all drying up and the desolation on the land is getting severe, that God cares not only about the people, he also cares about the cattle and the, you know, the beasts and the animals, the wildlife, and these animals, of course, are also part of the provision for the people. So, you know, God chastens, but he, you know, when he chastens, even when his chastening is severe, it's usually, if we really think about it, we can be pushed way past the limits that we think we can be pushed. And so when, you know, things are getting so bad that we think, oh, it's so bad, it's so bad, it's so bad, we got to remember that, you know, here in America, we probably don't even know what bad is. You know, it's...
The last time it was really bad was the Dust Bowl.
And here in our modern times, you know, I would say, I've said it before, probably dumpster divers here in America eat better than a lot of people on the face of the earth in other poorer, forsaken countries. So we gotta remember that it's not just this, you know, we get crimped just a little bit, you know, our style gets crimped just a little bit, and we think it's so horrible, when we could probably endure a massive drying up of provision and wealth and still be mostly okay. Of course, you know, nobody wants to go through that, but sometimes there's a time for it. And this is just showing how Elijah kind of had this ministry of drying up the rain from the heavens, causing it to stop. God worked through him to do that. And then when God wanted to move and start 3 years later, when he wanted to start, you know, finalizing this portion of Elijah's ministry, he told him to go confront Ahab, and that's when the rain started up again. So just like in Revelation, it's interesting. Notice that, you know, their ministry is 3.5 years. And they have the power to have the rain stopped up, and or have power to bring the rain at the time when God appoints. So, interesting, just showing similarities here between Elijah and one of the two witnesses there in Revelation 11. Okay, and let's look at now for everybody's favorite, okay, 2 Kings chapter 1. And we know that James and John, remember, they were going along with Jesus, and remember there was an event when they were walking with Jesus, and there was a situation where, you know, they said, shall we call fire down from heaven to consume them, Lord? You know, and Jesus stayed their hand and rebuked them because they didn't have the right attitude about it. So here, this isn't just Elijah, some old grumpy guru hermit, you know, that just executes this fire from heaven will anytime he wants. It's that he is on the same page with God 100%. You know, God has blessed him and anointed him with this special ministry to get the wicked kings and people's attention back during this time.
But he suffered with the land too.
Definitely.
The land suffers, yeah. Elijah suffers too. It wasn't like he had his own house and his own refrigerator and everything was good. No, when the land was going bad, he had to go right through with the people too.
Yeah, the ravens that were bringing him the food, they're gripped right up.
So he was wanting Israel to repent, but it hadn't got to the point where the king had repented, the head at the top. When the top finally decided to fall in line, then everything else falls in line.
Good point. Okay, let's look at 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. Nolan?
Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now, Ahaziah fell through the lattice of the upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed, and when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, why have you come back? So they said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go, return to the king who sent you, and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall die, surely die. Then he said to them, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? So they answered him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill, and he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men, and he answered and said to him, man of God, thus as the king said, come down quickly. So Elijah answered and said to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, he sent a third captain of 50 and his 50 men, and the third captain of 50 men of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah, pleaded with him, and said to him, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.
Wow. Quite a scene. And interesting to see how that this guy has soothsayers or quote-unquote prophets. I use prophets loosely there.
False priests.
Yeah. Beelzebub, right? I mean, that's the prince of the darkness. That's basically, you know, Satan's demons. And he's going to inquire of them. And isn't it interesting how, you know, God proves his divine ability to, to Ahaziah. He proves it to him by answering his question when he never even received the inquiry.
And he wasn't even asking to God either.
Yeah.
He was going to ask the devil. So God tells Elijah, you give him the answer. And
right.
This is the answer, you're dead.
It's interesting though, right? Like that, you know, well maybe this prophet of Beelzebub can tell me. And then God is so offended that you're going to that source? You're going to that source to find out? How about to the source? I know that you asked this, and you didn't even ask me. But I still know, you know, because I'm God, I'm omnipresent, and omniscient. I know all things, and I know what you asked, and inquired of in this method. And therefore, because there's no God in Israel, you know, I sent Elijah the Tishbite to come give you the answer that you were seeking, to the question that you were asking. And it's interesting because, and you also have to keep in mind that when it says there's no God in Israel, this is during the divided kingdom. So the civil war has already started, so this, we're talking about the north, and Samaria is the capital. So Samaria, the capital of the northern divided kingdom, is, that's what he's saying, there's no God in Israel, but they were still honoring God to some degree in Judah, the southern kingdom. But Israel, they had completely forsaken God. So,
and not only that, he gets told, the message he's told is to tell a king he's going to die. I mean, that'd be like if you were told right now, go tell President Trump he's going to die, or Vladimir Putin, you're going to die. You know, a world leader, you're just told by God, go tell them they're going to die.
I don't think you'd get near him.
If God wanted it to happen, it would.
Yeah.
That's true.
It would. And the, an interesting, you know, to point that out, because and I think that's where the captain of 50 came in, you know, because, you know, if you were, there's a little bit of power going on here, you know, power back and forth, like, kind of like the captain goes and commands him to come down, the king wants to see him in his presence, and Elijah's there saying, and you got to go, you know, that's why we're talking about this in Revelation, because in Revelation, they want these two guys dead. They want them dead. They hate them. They absolutely loathe them. They hate them. And so they want these two guys dead, but you can see that they're allowed to prophesy for three and a half years because God wants them to be there, and there's nothing that's going to prevent them from accomplishing their ministry. So they are absolutely protected. And so, you know, no matter what power, world power, comes against them, absolutely nothing is going to be able to stop them.
Yeah, and everyone that goes against them, their countries will be in a drought. Everyone
right.
who supports them, their country will be blessed. And so,
and if people come and try to physically incarcerate them or take them in some way, you know, fire from heaven, and they're gone. So this is going to be a very interesting thing because, you know, you know, people don't have that same kind of faith anymore in these dramatic miracles that we saw, that we read about in the Old Testament, like the captain of 50 consumed by fire, and
the flood,
any, you name it, Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire, the parting of the Red Sea. You know, people don't believe about these great attesting signs and miracles that have happened in the Old Testament. Well, they're gonna get a taste.
Yeah,
they're gonna get a heavy dose of it. And I believe that that is where the tribulation saints are going to witness this. They're going to believe, and they're going to be saved during this time because they are going to recognize.
And they'll also suffer because of those too. If you get converted during that time and you're in a country that hates those two prophets, and they say, yeah.
Off with your head, right?
Yeah, I like those two guys. Yeah. Really?
Right. And I mean, you're seeing a foretaste of it now in our own culture. You're seeing a foretaste of it because it's, you know, if you're, you know, on one side of a social issue or something like that, and you're in the wrong crowd, I mean, castigated. I mean, you just on both sides of that fence.
Social shame.
You're seeing that start to come. You know, starting to rise to the top of lines are being drawn, division is happening, and you know it can be bad. Sometimes division is bad and ugly, and maybe that's true all the time, but also sometimes it's kind of like...
No, in the Genesis, God divided. That's God divided the night from the day. So when God divides, it's good.
And Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword.
Yeah.
You know, two against three in the same household.
Yeah.
You know, like, lines are drawn. Like, it would be nice if we could all just get along and be nice and happy with each other, but then there's also a point where there's time to take sides. You know, I don't know if any of you have seen the film The Darkest Hour with about Winston Churchill, right before the right at that time when Hitler was marching across Europe, and he'd already taken France, and he was in the process of taking Belgium, and you know they were knocking on the door of England, and there was a large group of people that were in Parliament saying no, we should just make peace with Hitler. And when I saw the film, I don't know how accurate it was.
That really happened.
It's very accurate.
A lot of people in England at that time wanted a peace treaty with Germany.
And I mean, I just like that sends chills down my spine.
Yeah.
Because I mean, if you think about what would have happened, yeah. So there's a time when that happens, but then there's a time to take sides. There's a time when like, okay, like this is evil. I got to be on this side.
And that was his speech. He basically said he's not going to stop there. We can offer him peace, but he's going to continue, and he's going to take us too. So we have to draw the line.
I'm reading a book right now on how the British intended to stop Hitler, and it has at this point there are 29 appendices that explain each of the chapters or parts of chapters I've read so far, and actual quotes and. The movie is very, very accurate.
That's scary. I mean, because when I saw that, I mean, every time I ever heard about Churchill, it was always like, oh, he had that little Hitler thing under control, and he was just kind of, he was just toying with him and playing with him. And then I saw that movie, and I was like, gosh, was it really that close? Was it really that? Yes. Was it really that close? And
well, it's the thing in America. America, they voted for the language of America, and German lost by one vote. So America, we could have all possibly been speaking German, and then how would that have affected the World War II thing scenario too? So I mean, the history.
Neville Chamberlain was thinking of what had happened in England during World War I, when the flower of all of the young men of England had been killed. So, and he was terrified of that happening again in 20 years later. So it wasn't like he was stupid. It was just. And keep in mind, Charles Lindbergh loved the Nazis. He absolutely loved the Nazis. And when there were a lot of politicians in...
Walt Disney did. Ford made anti-Semitic newspapers and put them in all of his dealerships.
Hitler's way of thinking was not completely hated, either here or in England.
It was embraced by a lot of people in America.
In 1940, there was a convention in the United States, a Nazi convention, where several... tens of thousands of people attended and were interested in joining up with Hitler at the time.
Yeah.
But we have to remember, there was people praying. If you ever read the book, Aries Howell's Intercessor,
right.
They had groups of people who were praying during the war, and there was miraculous what happened during that time.
True.
And that's what changed it.
During that time.
The prayers.
Prayers. What changed war is. It was the prayers of the people.
Correct.
Absolutely.
That's
nowadays, you know. So
always.
I went to war, so
always.
I saw some. I've been at war. I've seen some miracles.
I've seen lots of miracles.
That is a war. I mean, it was a war. It was war. I mean, it's
worse than war. It's civil war.
Well, you don't know who the enemy is. That was the hardest part of it all.
Yeah. So.
The guy standing on the corner in a green uniform might be the enemy.
Oh, well, police were for a while in the military.
Not necessarily the guy in the black pickup around the other corner.
Yeah. Yeah, a lot of corruption. I mean, there's a lot of corruption.
Well, when you throw God out, that's it.
Yeah. Okay.
An Austrian woman said once that I heard her say that. Hitler did a lot for Austria, but there was that little Jewish thing, you know. And I thought, geez, lady. She was Austrian.
Yeah, I mean, there's national pride, and then there's, it's just like there's fine lines between things, aren't there? It's just, I mean, you got to be, really, we're citizens of the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
And You know, that's where our focus should always be.
This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through.
Yeah,
absolutely.
Our allegiance is to the kingdom of God. So.
Absolutely. Okay. All right. So anyway, let's look at this last piece here about Elijah, more almost certainly being one of the two witnesses, and we see it here in Malachi, chapter 4, and it's verses 4 through 6. Earl. Malachi, right before the New Testament.
The last book in the Old Testament.
Peter's.
Last.
Open up there, perfect.
Okay, no one could be helping you. We got no one.
Struggle.
Matthew 4, or Malachi 4, 4,
4 to 6.
Remember in the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, were the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse.
That's interesting. The very last word of the Old Testament, curse.
Yep. Better listen.
Yeah, curse. And God speaking here, remember the law of Moses, and then in verse 5, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So, I mean, that's what we're talking about here in Revelation in chapter 11, the two witnesses. It's almost a lock that Elijah is definitely one of these two. So just reading the bullet here, it says Elijah almost certainly is one of the two witnesses, as his characteristics, which he demonstrated during his earthly ministry, are repeated, and we know that Malachi indicates Elijah will come directly before the end times, directly before the great and terrible day of the Lord, as it's prophesied here. The last words in the Old Testament are alluding to that. So, kind of interesting that, you know, everybody in Israel...
The sign, though, on that verse is, which is, it's really awesome, it says, he will turn
the
fathers to the sons, the hearts and the sons back to the fathers. I mean, that's freaking awesome.
How?
Yeah.
How's he going to do it?
Through the power of God, the Holy Spirit.
Instead of the government.
Yeah.
That's what's going on now is the, you know, you hear younger generation talking about how the government should be doing everything for them instead of their father or their mother or anything. Everything's to the government. They own us.
That's because the family got broken up.
Yes.
Right. Okay. So, and that's a really good thing. You know,
so
it
when
is
we see that, when you see a guy who shows up in Israel that says, "I'm Elijah," and all the dads and sons start to come together, that's another
so
sign to go.
That's
with
a good sign, yeah.
Yeah,
and I mean, there's lots of signs in Israel right now that are leading. You know, are we 10 years out from this starting to happen? 5 years out? 2 weeks out? I mean, we don't really know, but I mean, we can definitely see things are converging.
The river came back.
Things are converging. What's that?
The river came back out of the desert that appeared.
I'm not familiar. Can you elaborate?
There's a prophecy in the Old Testament that a river would come back out of the desert, and it just appeared before the end times. And recently, a river just came out of,
where's this at?
In Israel. That just came out of the desert, just pops up and just
whereabouts in Israel.
I saw it on YouTube too.
Yeah.
I was just like, what? Because
yeah.
It was like,
wow.
Yeah.
Recent? Just a few past months?
About a year ago.
Oh, a year ago? Wow.
Yeah.
Missed it. I missed that one.
It's still there if you want to check it out. So
remember,
just look out. Something like river popping up out of the desert in Israel. And
yeah, I'll look that up.
And it's a rushing river.
Yeah, it's not just a trickle. This
it's
is
like
a major, like a river. Just
take the banks with it.
Yeah.
Have they named it yet, do you know?
Wow.
It's going to have the name that's in the Bible that says, that's prophesied that it comes back.
Huh.
Well, they are doing end times tours in Israel right now. They are advertising them. And I'm not sure if that's the money men doing it, you know, making money off the end times tours, but...
Well, if they are, I mean, it's pretty silly, right? I'm making all this money.
Yeah.
Wow, look at me, I'm rich. Oh, my gosh, it's the day of the Lord.
I mean, I don't know if they're doing it for Christians and know it's the end times.
Are you talking about Perry Stone?
Oh, well, I don't know. You know, I've watched Perry Stone. I appreciate his preaching, and I like it, but I don't know. You know, there's people, you know, there's the ones where you can kind of see their, I wouldn't classify Perry Stone as that type,
yeah.
But there's ones who are definitely making merchandise of the people,
yeah.
You know, and they are merchandise, you know, they're, I don't know. You know, it's you don't want to name names because,
okay.
But
it's the incredible moment a river is reborn, and this is
that's a YouTube,
yeah. Right here.
So you could just go to the incredible moment a river is reborn. Oh, you have one of those thingies on your phone. Do you have a loudspeaker?
I think that's a pop away.
Oh, she's kidding. It's like a loudspeaker.
So are they anticipating it at this point, or they're not anticipating it?
They're just, I don't know. Watch, it's like, it's amazing.
So I guess I'm just saying, like...
They don't know how strong it is, and then they have to, like, some people get caught down there.
The dog almost gets washed out, too.
Oh, the sun is good, and they're
like... You should take a care of it,
too. Oh, it's just
scratched out. I'm not
wondering, man. It's like, it's like the hot water is not really pretty, pretty. There's a lot of water coming down with the bridge and the ground.
But it's still going to go over the other side. Mm-hmm.
That happens to you, though.
Something like that. Yeah, we get that resistance. And it's in the old prophecy.
Wow. I'm going to look that up. That's cool.
Yeah, you can see the same thing. But there's no clouds or anything. And here comes the river right now.
And then you can see how wide it is now.
Yeah. Wow.
Has it continued to...
A bit more than a little bit. Blood is
running out of the
flash flood.
Because it's still running.
Yeah.
Thank you. Thanks for sharing. Okay.
End times water rafting.
Yeah.
$50.
Yeah. Well, there's people making money, right? Okay.
No difference in the Y2K when Open Space was making all the money and telling me how to prepare when he's...
Well, I'm sure there was somebody during Elijah's time selling...
Yeah.
You know,
maps.
Selling
maps.
Stuff, you know.
Yeah.
Like, when that happened, they're probably selling the rocks from the altar, you know.
Those
people just have no respect for God, man.
Okay, so let's look back. So I'm just reading now back to Revelation 11:6 real quick. Power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Okay, so that sounds a lot like Moses, right? So if we go back and we look at Exodus chapter 7, and we're now looking at verses 14 through 21. this is where people get, you know, one of the reasons why people believe it, it's, you know, Elijah and Moses. But Pat, would you like to read that?
So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard, and he refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now you would not hear. Thus saith the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the water of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt.
Two more.
Two more. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this.
Wait, the water that the priest brought was already turned to blood. And so I'm sure they just kind of said, oh, look, Pharaoh, we can do the same thing. And pulled it out, and so then he's like, that's why his heart gets hard. He also used the rod with that turned into a serpent, which also was representing what Egypt worshipped. They worshipped. They had rods that turned into serpent. So God was using their own God and saying that I'm more powerful and I'm going to be the one. I'm going to use your own gods, your own things against you to judge you.
Okay.
And that's what happened too.
Well, also, I don't think Pharaoh had the slightest bit of humility. He could not conceive of having to let slaves go because...
No, he was Pharaoh.
Yeah, he was Pharaoh. He had no humility.
Here's Pharaoh.
Whatsoever.
Here's his people. Here's slaves.
Well, here's God.
Yeah.
Here's the second
Pharaoh.
He believes
Pharaoh.
He's
God.
Yeah. So. Here's the second one. The first one. Right?
Yeah, you're absolutely right. In Exodus chapter 1, you know, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph and his sons. So, you're absolutely right. So, but this Pharaoh of Egypt is a model or a picture of Satan.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so Egypt is like a picture of the world. Pharaoh is like a picture of Satan. So,
well, that was Lucifer's problem. He had so much pride, he had no humility.
And if you look at the headdress of Tutankhamun, it's actually goes to the hood of the cobra, the serpent.
Yes.
And there's actually the serpent that is on his head.
Yes.
So they flat out worshipped
Satan. Yeah. I mean, it's satanic.
The serpent, yeah.
And so when we have, this, it's a picture. It's a picture. We can see, you can chart through the books of the Bible in order. You can chart the life of a Christian. You know, so we've gone over that before, but I've taken it, you know, all the way to the final book of history, which is the book of Esther, and you can go through each book by book, and chart the life of a Christian. So, like Genesis, you know, God's perfect creation ruined by man's sin. The last sentence in Genesis is, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. So God's perfect creation ruined by man's sin. Ends up with us dead in the world. What is Exodus? But embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt.
Yeah.
So there was a hope or a thought or a promise of resurrection, of new life. So Exodus, what does that show? Us, people, slaves, dead in the world to sin, under the subjection of Pharaoh, model of Satan, and we're sent a savior to lead us out. Moses in real life is a picture of Jesus coming and pulling us out of that slavery to the world. And then what happens after that? They go through the Red Sea. It's like a picture of baptism. You know, once we've committed to Christ and we're following him, you know, going through the Red Sea is like a picture of baptism, where Pharaoh and his armies are swallowed up in the waves and they can't touch your salvation after that point of you've testified of your faith in Christ, and you are no longer subject to being a slave under Satan's rule. Then what happens? Leviticus. What's that? It's a new set of standards for holy living. So after you come to Christ, you learn about a new set of standards of your life, and how you are to interface and interact with God and with people in fellowship who are also worshiping God. So Leviticus is like the holiness code. It's a new set of standards that we live by. But those new set of standards weren't adopted very easily. Enter the book of Numbers, where they spin their wheels in the desert for 40 years, going around and around in circles. And I call it the weaning period. It's like the weaning period of a Christian's life, where we're weaned off of the old way
and the flesh has to die
too. On to the new way, right. So that whole generation died.
They died, their carcasses, till they fell into the wilderness. And then those who had faith received the promised land.
And it's a picture, too, of the second-born nature. The first-born nature who came out of Egypt had to completely die. Those who were the second-born, you know, the children of the ones who came out, it's kind of like a picture of our born-again nature. Our flesh nature has to die, be crucified with Christ. Our spiritual nature goes on. That's the nature that can enter into the promised land. Deuteronomy, second telling. So at the end of their desert wanderings, Moses goes through a series of sermons. And this is kind of like we are all encouraged and reminded over and over and over again of all that God's done for us up to that point in our lives. Then Joshua, which is the name Jesus, Yeshua, he leads them over to the promised land, which is just victorious spiritual life, living victoriously in Christ.
And fighting the battle and conquering cities for the kingdom of God.
And the things that used to dominate and terrify you, right? The giants in your life that used to think you'll never get past that. Alcoholism or lust or greed or these things that used to tower over you in your flesh life, now they come tumbling down because Christ empowers us. That crossing of the Jordan is like being baptized in the Holy Spirit and being empowered with spiritual victory over the things that used to dominate us. Judges, it's a time of, you know, when you go onto the book of Judges, it's like a picture of people who reached that mountaintop of having spiritual victory in their lives. Now it's maintaining it. And that's where most of us, I believe, in this room are in that up and down battle of, you know, you can get complacent with that spiritual victory, and then the flesh can come back and start, you know, having power over you and taking your place off of that place. And then, so where should we all be? Is we should be living Ruth-like lives. What's the next book after Judges? Ruth? Mm-hmm. We should be living with Ruth-like faith in a time of Judges compromise. And that Ruth is like a picture, a model picture of the rapture, where she's at Boaz's side during the threshing of the harvest.
And she's a Gentile that becomes a Jew through inheritance, through
husband, faith.
Through the faith of the husband of Jesus Christ.
And then what happens after that? First Samuel. They seek after a false king. Sound like the Antichrist? Saul looks good, big and tall, towers over everybody, thinks he's great. Everybody thinks he's great. He ends up being an absolute disaster for Israel. What comes next? Second Samuel. David. The true king. God's king whom he planned all along. And so, you know, if you see this progression, you can see that the order of the books of the Bible actually lays out the whole map of a Christian's life. Not just, you know, that first part where we got saved, but the whole thing going on into the future. So all of us right now, we're kind of in the Judges stage of life right now, awaiting the return of of Christ to take us, and the Antichrist to come on the scene, which is like a picture of Saul, and David to come back with his bride, that's us, the church, to unseat him and destroy him at the Battle of Armageddon. And then after that, you can actually see the rest of the picture of Mulan. What happens after that in Revelation? Books are opened, right? Mm-hmm. Or no, I'm sorry, actually, the millennial reign of Christ, right?
The Psalms.
There's a millennial reign of Christ. First Kings. So we rule and reign with Christ over a glorified state. Remember Solomon? He lived over glorified Israel. Israel in their glory. That's like a picture of Christ ruling and reigning with us in glory. What happens in 2 Kings? Talks about the divided kingdom, where there's a last rebellion at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. What happens in 1 Chronicles? Books are opened. Does that sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Revelation chapter 20?
That's awesome.
Books are opened. And guess what? 1 Kings goes from Adam. That's the very first word in 1 Chronicles.
Everyone's
Adam.
Judged.
Seth. Adam to David, which is a picture of Christ. Like, from Adam up to the time of Christ, people are judged according to their deeds. And then another book was opened, 2 Chronicles. Another book is opened, right? You see the book of life, because that's everything from Christ to eternity. And then you have, after 2 Chronicles, you have Ezra, new temple, where we know that God is going to be the temple. Nehemiah, Jerusalem's rebuilt, new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Mm-hmm. And then you see Esther married to the king of the earth, the king of all the earth, married to the king of all the earth, rules over the entire earth. And so you see from the 17 book pattern, you see Genesis to Esther is like a picture of the entire history of a Christian's life from all of our lives corporately as the church, but also individually, where our destinies all lie in Christ. It goes to that same 17 book pattern. So when you see, when you see that masterwork, it's like a pattern, patterns within super patterns of how God orchestrated his word to be brought to us in a manner that is perfect. It's perfect. So every single thing about the Bible is perfect, and it's God's love story.
It's like an orchestral concert with a repeating theme.
That's right.
And it just builds and builds and builds.
And you'll see a really interesting thing, because then there's the five books of poetry, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. Repeats that same pattern. Five is the number of grace. And then guess what? There's 17 prophets. There's 17 books of prophets, which shows how Israel fell from that grace. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Isaiah is like a warning that to Israel that they're about to fall. Jeremiah, just like Exodus was, they were going to come out of bondage. Jeremiah is a warning that they're going back into bondage. Mm-hmm. They're about to go into captivity in Babylon. Leviticus was a new set of standards. Lamentations is a lament, a remorse over the fact that they didn't meet those standards. Numbers, weaning period, desert wanderings. Ezekiel is lamenting over the fact that they have gone back to the things that they were supposed to be weaned off of. So you can just see, and it just keeps going. It goes on and on. Every book matches that 17-stage pattern that we see in the first 17 books of the Bible. So it's a project I'm actually working on. I got to work on it a lot over Christmas break when we were taking our three-week break. But that's just a little preview that I was going to
praise God.
Share with you.
Hallelujah. Yeah.
Okay. But anyway, let's see where we're at here. See if we can get a little bit further down the road here. We did that one. Okay. Yeah, I think we're at the hour here, so we'll go ahead and wrap it up for tonight. But next week we'll look at Matthew 17. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. And there's something very interesting, because if you look at Matthew's account and Luke's account, you're going to notice there's an interesting little difference
And you
not a difference, but it's just like a...
You just said 17, and now Matthew 17.
Yeah. Okay. Perfect. Perfect timing, yeah.
So the blood, the rivers were turned to blood because is that dealing with Christ's blood? Is that why it was blood?
Well,
is that what the thing was? And that
also what happened was the at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, when man sinned, the blood, the earth was cursed, and so death came upon the earth. So the blood of Cain and Abel, when that blood hit the ground, and Jesus had pronounced the curse, but when the blood entered into the earth then was holding the curse. And so from that point, everything that has died until Jesus comes back, everything that has died, all of our blood is under the curse. And so the earth is holding that curse. And so when, at the end in Revelations, when the blood comes out, that's the blood coming out of the earth being purged. So when Jesus comes back with fire, and fire purges the earth, that blood will be cleansed. So there's nothing that God has done that will not be undone, that the enemy... When the enemy does something bad, he thinks, oh, that's it, I've done it. God takes everything that he's made, and it's going to make sure that it's completed, and it's going to be perfect. So everything from Adam till now, God's going to make sure that the blood comes back to perfection, and that the earth receives, will come back to its former glory, what God intended the earth to be. It's going to happen.
Yeah, and to pick up from that, I think, and to further answer your question, I think the blood... represents the blood that was on the hands of Egypt,
yeah,
and the fact that they had murdered all the Hebrew children.
And for the judgment.
And I don't think it's the blood of Christ that's in view there, because we see that it causes a stench and a stink and a death and destruction. I think it's a more of a curse that the blood that they shed of the innocent children was now coming back to roost, you know.
That's why in Revelation he turns it into blood, the water, whichever ones that he wants to make an example, he can go there and let that be blood.
I think so. I think so. Okay. And
the evil will be replayed with...
It's going to come down on their own head.
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, it comes back on your own head.
A third, too, is in the Trinity, Jesus Christ is a third of the Trinity. And so... A third of the waters of the world will be turned to represent also Christ's blood, which was sacrificed for us too. And there's a lot more, but because if you just study the topic of blood, it's pretty amazing.
Any prayer requests?
You need to pray for Marie.
Yeah, she's well. She's getting better.
And your marriage thing?
Oh yeah, we got over in Juarez the 29th marriage conference. That's the week before they're having it at Scottsdale.
I received two messages on email before I left. One is for Gary Gunning, one of our deacons, who is at William Beaumont, and he is still having trouble breathing.
Mm-hmm.
And then Alice O'Quinn, who is our lady in charge of Women's Missionary Union, fell in again and hurt her ribs again. So she's in pain. Alice O'Quinn.
Is she at home?
I don't know. It didn't say.
Okay. Anybody else? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the teachings that you've had for us today, and the discussions, and the insights, and we just pray that as we meditate on these things, that we turn our focus to you, and we just let the things of this world grow strangely dim as we focus on your love for us, on your imminent return, on our relationship to and with you, and our call upon our lives for ministry, for missionary work, for evangelism, for teaching, for administration, for helps, for encouragements. Whatever you've blessed each and every one of us with, we just pray that we would be exercising those gifts in these perilous days that are ahead. And we pray that as we think about those things and meditate on them, that you'll just bless each and every one of us to be filled with your Holy Spirit, and to be just thinking about you and eternal things rather than temporal things that the world is fighting over. And we pray, Lord, for several people in our fellowship and extended fellowships this evening. We just pray for Alice and Gary as they're suffering ailments medically. We just pray that you would tend to their needs and that you would send your Holy Spirit and your healing touch upon them and comfort them and strengthen them through these ailments and restore them to full health and wholeness. We also pray, Lord, for Marie, who's taken ill, and she's on the mend, Lord, and we just pray that you will bless her with your Holy Spirit and your strengthening, healing touch to bring her back to a full health and wholeness. And we pray, Lord, as we meditate on these things, and we just know that you are faithful to answer a prayer, and we pray that according to your will, that you would just help these needs that we've addressed this evening. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening that you'll bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit, give us your guidance and your protection in our lives, and return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
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 Amen.